Father, as we come to your word now, Lord, we do pray that you would use this time to show us an awkward truth. Show us the different ways that we can dishonor you with our lives. And not so that we would then run from you, but bring it to you so that it can be forgiven and washed away by the blood of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that in so doing, by your grace, our lives would then bring you, him, and your Holy Spirit all glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Right, church, let me start out by giving you three reasons why Daniel chapter 5, can give you greater confidence in your Bible. A greater confidence that what is written in this book is neither legend or myth, but actually happened in history. And the reason why I wanted to spend a few minutes doing this morning is because, as I mentioned right at the start of this series, Daniel, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, has been used by skeptics to try and discredit it, to try and undermine the Bible. And in the book of Daniel, no page more so than the one that we are all in today, chapter 5. Those of you who had the great privilege of growing up in Christian homes probably grew up assuming that the Bible is the real deal. But not everyone out there believes this. As an atheist said to me recently when we were doing street evangelism, he said that he believed that the Bible should be filed under the fiction, not the non-fiction section of our libraries. And so let me give you just three reasons real quick on why I would say that is not the case from one of the chapters that many try and use to level that criticism. And so number one reason from Daniel 5 that helps you have confidence that it is historically accurate, and that is the name Belshazzar in verse 1. You see, up until this point in the book of Daniel, we have been dealing with another Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he is a historical figure who is hard to miss in archaeology. For archaeologists have dug up his name on pretty much everything because his rule was so prolonged and dominant in the nation of Babylon. But that's not the case for poor old Belshazzar, the king that we're dealing with in chapter 5 today, whose name appears there in verse 1. Because for centuries, there was no evidence at all outside of the Bible that he even existed. And so critics would use this and say, you see, Belshazzar and Daniel 5 with him is a myth. But all of this changed when archaeologists eventually dug this bad boy up, one of the clay cylinders of Nabonidus. And guess whose name you can read on it? Belshazzar. You guessed it. And this nicely leads into the second reason I think that Daniel 5 gives us greater confidence in our Bibles, the fact that Belshazzar offers the position of third highest ruler in the kingdom. A position which not only appears once, but twice, there in verses 7 and 29. And critics would use this strange detail to try and smash the Bible's credibility, but they said if history tells us anything, it is this. Desperate kings would promote people to the second highest position, not the third. The third makes no sense. Just like Joseph was promoted to the second highest position by Pharaoh in Genesis 41-43. And therefore, Belshazzar offering third position is both unprecedented and absurd. But again, all this changed once archaeology dug that cylinder up and other artifacts. For not only does it mention his name, it also mentions that Belshazzar only co-reigned with his father. And if that makes Belshazzar, at best, a co-regent himself, then what's the highest position of leadership that he is then able to offer anyone else? Third position, or third ruler, which explains it as a very specific yet otherwise peculiar detail here. Let me give you just one more reason why Daniel 5 gives us greater confidence in our Bible, and I saved the best for last. This one may just blow your mind. And it involves Babylon's fall. It involves the night that Babylon finally fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, which we read about ever so briefly in verses 30 and 31. And no one had been able to conquer Babylon before, though many had tried due to the city's notoriously impenetrable walls. But two secular ancient historians by the name of Herodotus and Xenophon, these two ancient historians, they independently record how Cyrus was the one who finally managed to do it. By, get this, diverting the Euphrates River, which ran right through the middle of Belshazzar's city. For the Babylonians had erected two enormous river gates at both ends of their capital city, which went so deep into it deliberately, it prevented invading soldiers from being able to then swim underneath. And so what Cyrus did was that he got his army to spend weeks digging out a huge network of trenches upstream to then divert the bulk of the river's flow into a nearby marsh, thereby flooding it. An undertaking as big as it was brilliant. For it then made the river shallow enough for his army to get under the river gates of Babylon and overthrow Belshazzar, which led to Cyrus's son Darius taking over the kingdom in verse 31, someone that we'll get to meet next time we're here, along with his petting zoo. And here is the real kicker. The prophet Isaiah predicted all of this in Isaiah 44 and 45. He prophesied how God would use Cyrus to dry up the river and enter the gates of the city no less than 2 centuries before any of it even happened, let alone Cyrus was even born. This week, as I was reading the ancient manuscripts of Herodotus and Xenophon online, because I love history and I'm a bit of a nerd when it comes to these things, I can tell you the hairs on the back of my neck were standing up as I read. For not only do both secular historians mention the channels being dug for the river and streams to dry up, they also mention Cyrus found most of the Babylonians drunk and doors left unlocked as a result on the night that they entered the city at the end of Daniel chapter 5, which is precisely what we read with Belshazzar and 1,000 of his men drinking like a school of fish. And so my hope is that this little walk through history to begin gives you all some greater confidence in the historical accuracy of your Bibles, because this book, I would submit to you, is not just theological, it is also historical, because secular and biblical history align even down to the finest details. And church, this is so important to have confidence in our Bibles, because everything about our faith, it either rises or falls, or whether or not we can trust this book. Amen? And with that said, let's now head into today's theme, some of the different ways that we can dishonor God. Chapter 4 last week was all about how our pride picks a fight with God, and this week is all about the different ways that we dishonor him and why that is not a good idea. And so here's our talk outline, ways that we dishonor God and why we shouldn't do it is where we're headed with this. And here comes the first of 3 ways that I can see people dishonor God from the example of Babylon. Number 1, by not respecting what he sees as sacred. And we see this in chapter 5's opening scene here in verses 1 through 3, where King Belshazzar, he doesn't just throw a big party, but look at what he uses to get everyone drunk from. In verse 2, he uses all of the gold and silver goblets taken from the Lord's temple back in chapter 1 by Nebuchadnezzar. And so these were the metal cups, or temple ware, for lack of a better word, that the priests would use to then pour out libations or sacrificial offerings to God, which is why they were sacred, for they were specifically made for the worship of God or the Lord, and yet now we see them being used for debauchery. And the unsurprising result is that it dishonors him. And I know there's been a lot of ceremony to honor the Queen in the wake of her recent passing this last week. And so what's happening here in this opening scene in Daniel 5 would kind of be like the equivalent of walking up to the Queen's coffin, picking her crown up that's been placed on top of it, turning it over to pour a long neck of beer in, and then sculling it out of the crown in front of everyone. I know the thought of that is shocking, but this is pretty much what Belshazzar is doing to the Almighty God. For he too is using that which was made from precious metals to revere and acknowledge God's sovereignty to get drunk from in front of everyone. And the sad reality is that we can pretty much do the same thing every time we sin. But by the time we get to the New Testament, sacred vessels are no longer the temple's gold and silver cups. They're actually us. And I get, where now the sacred vessels from 2 Timothy 2 verses 20 and 21, where Paul uses sacred vessels as a metaphor to speak of how our lives can either honor God or dishonor God. And so let me read 2 Timothy for you now from the ESV. Now in a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Which means when we choose to sin, we treat our lives the same way Belshazzar treated those vessels taken from the Lord's temple. We turn that which was meant to be sacred into an object of disgrace. And what's more, we dishonor God when the reality is, as Paul said there in 2 Timothy, our lives were meant to bring him honor. And those of you from an Eastern culture will get what it means to dishonor God with our sin. But coming from an honor and shame perspective culturally, you are very much aware of how your sin dishonors more people than just yourself. Whereas this is something those of us in the West may not get, at least not as readily. But coming from a Western culture that's more driven by guilt than shame, it can fool us into thinking the only one it affects and dishonors is me whenever I choose to sin. When the reality is that its potential for dishonoring is just so much bigger. For your sin, it doesn't just bring you and those you love dishonor. As we can see, it also dishonors God. And so this is the first way Daniel 5 shows us that we dishonor God, through failing to respect our lives the same way our lives are seen by the God who gave them. But God sees them as set apart or sacred. And the second way is also related by what we can see here. But the second way that we dishonor him is idolatry. Because verse 4, it makes it clear that what they were doing, it wasn't just about disrespecting sacred things by using them to get drunk. It was also about that which was dedicated to praising the God to praise other gods. And so this would be the spiritual equivalent of using the Lord's Supper to praise Buddha. I know that is a shocking thing to hear. Believe me, it is a shocking thing to say, but this is the spiritual reality of what it is he's doing. Which doesn't just help us understand why the writing is now on the wall for him, but how serious it is whenever we make the same mistake. Whenever we make the same mistake of dedicating our lives to praising other things, thereby creating our very own verse 4 list of counterfeit deities or gods. Where instead of praising gods made from materials like gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone, we praise gods made from other materials like the god made from, how popular we are with our peers. Or the god made from how many likes we receive on social media. Or the god made from making sure our garden is the best one in the street. Or the seasonal god for many of us like me at this time of year. The god made from where our sporting team finishes in the competition. And my commiserations to any Swannies fans who are in the house like me. The pain and the embarrassment that we feel today is yet another reminder of while sporting teams can be wonderful blessings, they make a terrible god. Which is why, by all means, support them, just worship them. Because it's not that those things, you know, things like sporting teams, nice gardens, popularity, even, dare I say it, social media, and our popularity with peers aren't good things, it's just that they become bad things whenever we turn them into God things. Just like a piece of gold, silver, wood, or stone, it isn't a bad thing unless we turn it into a God thing, into a thing of idolatry. And the reason why they become bad whenever this happens is because the God then merely becomes one God among multiple options, which is why it brings him dishonor. But the reality is that he is the only God and therefore alone deserves all praise, honor, and glory. And I realize that saying only one God deserves it all isn't a very correct thing to say politically, but it is a correct thing to say biblically. But here, for instance, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I get it from the lips of God himself, where he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And idolatry, it doesn't merely dishonor God by taking the honor and glory that exclusively belongs to him and giving it to something other than him, but it dishonors him because we give it to something less than him. And Daniel points out how other things are less than God in verse 23, where he says that unlike the God, their gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone cannot see, hear, or understand. And the fact that you'd praise them instead, praise that which is literally senseless, dishonors God. The same way, after eating an award-winning meal, that you would dishonor the Michelin star chef by walking straight past them to thank the stone-top kitchen bench instead. Which brings me to the third way we dishonor God, through failing to humble ourselves, i.e. pride. And Daniel illustrates this from the life of Belshazzar's predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. But even though in verse 18 it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar everything, Nebuchadnezzar looked no further than himself for the one that was responsible for his achievements. Which is why when verse 20 holds up a heart monitor, it reveals Nebuchadnezzar's heart was arrogant and proud. And there in verse 22 and 3, Daniel says to Belshazzar, here's where I'm going with this, here's why I mention the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And mention him because Belshazzar, you suffer from the very same heart condition. For though you knew this, you haven't humbled yourself either. The doctors among us here would know that a lot of heart conditions are hereditary. Apparently pride is one of them. Which is why, just like Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, Belshazzar's pride, it also set himself against the Lord of heaven. And we spent a whole message last week dedicated to pride and how it picks a fight with God. So rather than go over old ground 2 weeks in a row, I just wanted to drill down on why Daniel says Belshazzar should have or already knew this. Because here is an inconvenient truth that none of you will want to hear. When it comes to dishonoring God, we are all far more likely to dishonor him with the same types of sins that our parents did. But as they say, apples don't fall far from the tree, monkeys see, monkey do, or perhaps more on point, like father, like son, as we see here. Statistically, if you grew up in a home with racist parents, you are far more likely to be racist yourself. Statistically, kids who bully are already being bullied, often in the home. Statistically, if you use or your parents used foul language, you are far more likely to swear yourself. Chances are you may not even realize it's foul language if it featured regularly in your parents' accepted dialect. Which means every one of us has a choice when it comes to the sin of our parents or our predecessors. We can either choose to know this and learn from it by determining not to dishonor God the same way that our parents did, or like Belshazzar, we can dishonor him by simply pressing repeat. I remember growing up, one of my best mates at school, he had, for lack of a better phrase, a deadbeat dad. Because his dad spent more time out chasing other women than he did spend time at home with his wife and kids. And I remember how much this would affect his son, my good mate, who once said to me when we were young that when he grows up, he will never treat his wife and kids the same way that his dad treated his mum and him. So fast forward 20 years, we grew up, got married, like me, his kids are now hitting their teens. And a mutual friend of ours called me up recently and said, "Hey, did you hear the news about him?" And I'm like, "No, what?" And he said, "He just walked out on his wife and kids. He cheated." It's devastating. Now, sadly, though he determined to not hit repeat, knowing what he himself felt like to have a dad that would cheat, eventually he committed the same sin that his dad did. And so even though hearing we are far more likely to sin the same way our parents did is something that none of us, including me, will want to hear, like Belshazzar, it is something that you need to know, you should know, TPC, so that you don't end up dishonoring God like my mate or Belshazzar, who both followed in the footsteps of a forebear like Nebuchadnezzar. And not just when it comes to the sin of pride or not humbling yourself or even adultery, but every sin. This can happen to any of us. And so now that we've looked at just some of the different ways we dishonor God, let's briefly look at three reasons that chapter 5 gives us why we shouldn't do it, why we shouldn't dishonor him. And I know it sounds kind of obvious, right, to say that we shouldn't dishonor God, but while we're here, let's look very briefly at three reasons today's reading give it to us specifically to not dishonor him. And the first reason is because God gives us everything. But when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, why was God able to take away everything? Because he is the one who gave. In verse 14, God's Holy Spirit is the one who gave Daniel insight, intelligence, outstanding wisdom, and with it, the ability to interpret dreams, visions, and now, of course, interpret the writing that's there on the wall. And in verse 18 and 19, he's the God that gave Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, greatness, glory, splendor, and such a high position that everyone feared him. And so here's the big idea. God gives us everything we have. Everything we have is a gift from his providential hand, which is why dishonoring God is the ultimate act of biting the hand that feeds you. And if this was so for Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who he'd both given temporal kingdoms, how much more so is it for you and I that he's given us the life of his son so that we could be given an eternal one? Which is why nothing more than realizing who was on the cross, why he was on it, and how him being dishonored, accomplished, or wrought honor for us, shows us why any of us would be crazy to dishonor God. As it says here in Romans 8, if he didn't hold back from giving us the life of his son Jesus, how will he also not give with him graciously all things? Second reason we shouldn't dishonor him that I can see in here. Not just because his hand gives us everything we have, but because even our life is in his hand. Verse 23. Unlike the idols who can't see, hear, or understand, Daniel compares God to them by commenting that our life, our breath, is in his hands. And so dishonoring God would kind of be like heckling the doctor who is in charge of your life support at hospital. But all he has to do, or she has to do, is press the wrong button. Amen? Game over. Which is why out of all the doctors, you would be crazy to dishonor the one who is in charge of your life support. And it is the same, of course, with God. You are always on his life support. And the take-home message of what Daniel says to Belshazzar at the end of verse 23 is that all our ways are meant to honor God. And so honoring him, you know, with only some of our ways, with only some of our behaviors or areas of our life, it is not enough. And if we're only honoring God with some of the behaviors or areas of our lives rather than all of them, then we simply do not appreciate the weight of what Daniel says, that our life is in God's hands. Third and final reason to not dishonor him. God will judge. And verse 23 made it clear, this is the whole point of the writing that appears on the wall. For Daniel, he tells Belshazzar, the writing appeared because, quote unquote, he did not honor the God. And because he did it, in verses 25 and 6 and beyond, when he interprets it, all of it reads of judgment. And so dishonoring God isn't merely the equivalent of mocking the doctor who's in control of your life support at the hospital, but also mocking the judge who's presiding over your case in a law court. And God, or Galatians 6, tells us that God is like any judge. He will not be mocked. You ever seen a criminal try and mock a judge in a court of law? Never ends well. Amen? God is no different. For, as Belshazzar discovered, dishonoring him like a judge leads to judgment. As we heard at the beginning, while he was getting drunk this night, the Medo-Persian soldiers were already entering the walls of his city, ready to overthrow him. And this whole incident, really, it should speak to every human being. For every one of us, in so many ways, has done the same thing. Every one of us has dishonored an almighty God through disobeying him, through our sin, which means judgment comes for everyone. That's the bad news. But let me finish with the good news. That there was one who always honored God, even when it meant humbling himself to the point of going to the cross for us, so that we could be spared of the coming judgment by his blood. Which is why he is worthy of all honor. And TPC, his name is? You betcha. So if you're here, or if you're at home watching this, can I encourage you, if not already, to put your faith in him? For not only does putting your faith in him honor God, it saves you, spares you from the judgment to come. For if you know Jesus as Savior, then you need not fear him as judge. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for the awkward truth of some of the different ways that we dishonor you. Father, we thank you that though we have done that, and that's what we bring to the table, our sin and all of the moral mistakes that we have made, how we praise you that you come to the table with grace. We praise you for our Lord Jesus, not just for the sparing of that judgment that he brings, but for the example he sets in what it is to honor you with every area of our lives, especially the greatest act of honor for you we have ever seen, allowing himself to be nailed to that cross for your glory and honor and for our eternal gain. And this is why we praise him in his name. Amen.